We turn this evening once again to Jeremiah. We come to chapter 6. We have been looking at Jeremiah for the past several Wednesday evenings now, and we're going to continue for a little while yet. And we're looking at whole chapters at a time, apart from looking at chapter 1 in its entirety, dealing with the providence of God generally, then the call of Jeremiah. We took one verse out of chapter 2, you remember. And then from chapter 3, 4, and 5, we've been looking in a broad sweep through the entire chapters. And we're coming to chapter 6 again, and we're going to look at the whole chapter. There is a place for texts and individual words and phrases. There is also a place for giving a broad sweep and getting the general outline of the teaching. And this is what we're trying to do in this great prophecy of Jeremiah. The chapter before us is like the chapters that have gone before and the chapters that we will be reading in the future, many of them. They make pretty grim reading. And I've emphasized that there is a repetitiousness in the ministry of Jeremiah. For over 40 years, he was preaching basically the same truth, because nothing was changing, and there's no need to change your sermon if things aren't changing. If the truth must be applied over a number of years, then keep on emphasizing the main things. And there's no question whatever that Jeremiah was mainly in the main things. You've only to read even cursorily through his prophecy to see that he was pressing home the urgency of the situation and the awful consequences for the nation if they continued in their present course. And we know from history, we know from Jeremiah's prophecy, that there was no change. They weren't going to change, and the inevitable doom was going to come upon them. And this is what we're looking at once again in Jeremiah chapter 6. We have to remember that the scholars, even Old Testament scholars, who maybe are not believers in the Bible, but nonetheless study these things out of an interest in ancient history and all that kind of thing, when they are looking at the period covered by the Babylon exile, they of course read the Babylonian Chronicles, which have something to do with this. Of course, Josephus, largely basing his narrative, the Antiquities of the Jews, on the Old Testament. And you have Chaldean Chronicles. You also have writings or inscriptions in the Egyptian archives. And they mention some of these events. But all these scholars, secular as well as sacred scholars, recognize that Jeremiah is in many ways the best account that we have of what it was like in Judah prior to and during the Babylonian exile and the final destruction after four invasions by Nebuchadnezzar. And here we have an eyewitness account, and not only an eyewitness account, but an inspired record as to why these things were taking place. So in Jeremiah's prophecy, we have the kings mentioned. He mentions various kings here, Zedekiah and Jehoiakim, and of course Josiah, who was the first king that Jeremiah served under, we might say. Indeed, Jeremiah's ministry overlapped with the reign of King Josiah for 18 years. He ministered during the 11 years of Jehoiakim, the 11 years, of course, of Zedekiah as well. But most of Jeremiah's ministry was under the one king in that sense, a good king, Josiah. He also served under Jehoiakim, not Kim, but Jehoiakim, and also under Jehoahaz. Both of these only ruled for a matter of months, and they were deposed. Jehoahaz was removed by the Pharaoh, Necho, and of course Jehoiakim was taken captive to Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar, and Zedekiah, his uncle, was placed on the throne instead, and he became the last king in Judah, the last of David's line on the throne. Well, here we are still dealing with an insider's comments, Jeremiah's preaching at the time. Chapter 6, as I say, is a little cameo picture of the seriousness of the situation. and the reasons for it. Well, we're going to divide this chapter up into four main sections. Sometimes divisions of chapters are difficult, the scholars differ, but basically you'll find that I'm following pretty much a well-trodden path. I've got no new thoughts or themes on anything under the sun. And here we're going to be looking at this chapter in four basic sections. First of all, verses 1 to 8, we have what we might call the imminent destruction. The destruction is not something far away, it's imminent. It's now here, so to speak. And that's from verses 1 to 8. And then from verse 9 to 15, we have a picture of the total destruction. It's not just something that is present and already there are signs of it, but it is going to be a total destruction. And then from verse number 16 to 21, we are given reasons why it is particularly that this destruction is so serious, and it is because they are refusing to return to the old ways. And then from verse 22 to the end of the chapter, we are reminded that there is a nation coming. It is a cruel nation, and the people in Judah are already hearing about it. They are going to tremble in fear as increasingly they recognize the seriousness of what is actually coming upon them. Now that is basically what this chapter is all about, and everything that we're going to say is based simply on the text of Jeremiah chapter 6. So we begin first of all looking at this first opening section, verses 1 to 8, where there is a destruction from the north. And it's not something that's far away. It is already, as it were, showing signs of its encroaching presence. And notice how the chapter begins. O ye children of Benjamin. Now this is the second reference to Benjamin in the prophecy of Jeremiah. O ye children of Benjamin, gather yourselves to flee out of the midst of Jerusalem. So this is something that Jeremiah is saying it has to be done now. This isn't something that you can, as it were, prepare for six. Do it now. Flee out of Jerusalem now. And blow the trumpet in Tekoa, and set up a sign of fire in Beth Hekerem, for evil appears out of the north, and great destruction. Now, what's the significance of this reference to the children of Benjamin to flee out of Jerusalem? Well, the first reference that we have to Benjamin in Jeremiah is in chapter 1 at verse 1. And we're told there, the words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests that were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin. Now, we already indicated that when the kingdom of Israel split into two, 10 tribes to the north, the 2 tribes to the south, that the only tribe that adhered to the house of David was, in fact, the tribe of Benjamin. And what is interesting is that Jeremiah himself belonged to Anathoth, which is about 3 or 4 miles to the north of Jerusalem, in the land of Benjamin. Now, Jeremiah was a prophet. He was, therefore, of the tribe of Levi. As far as we know, he must have been. In fact, his ancestry is traced. But the point is, he grew up, in a sense, in the environment of Benjamin. And so when the invasion would come from the north, before the invaders reached the south, that is, the land of Judah, and came into the city of Jerusalem, they would be, in fact, invading the territory of Benjamin. And not only would they be invading the territory of Benjamin, but even Jerusalem itself was in the land of Benjamin. The city of Zion was not in the land apportioned to Judah. Zion and Jerusalem were in the land apportioned to Benjamin. And so the reference here is that when you flee out of the city of Jerusalem, you're fleeing from those who are invading from the north. You therefore are fleeing south to get away from those invading from the north, and to blow a trumpet in Tekoa and set up a sign of fire in Beth Hekerem. These were towns, little towns, to the south of Jerusalem. And so what Jeremiah is in fact saying is, to the people who are in Benjamin, to the north of the city, flee from there, flee through the city, get as far away from the invading Chaldean army as you can get, and warn the towns of Tekoa, and they put up a signal fire in Beth-Hekerim that the enemy is now coming. Warn the people from the north to the south, get away from the invading army. That's the significance of what Jeremiah is saying. For there appears out of the north, there is a great destruction. Wherever they are going, the Babylonian army is creating mayhem and destruction. And Jeremiah is seeing it, and he is warning the people to get away from it because he knows what these Babylonians are like. So that's the significance of the warning. It is a destruction, and it is now actually beginning to take place. And then there's a sudden change of tone in verse 2 and onwards, where the prophet here is speaking of Jerusalem, Zion. He says, looking at the city of Jerusalem, in the midst of all this impending doom and destruction, he says, it looks beautiful. He says, it is like a delicate and a comely woman. It is looking a beautiful sight. And even some of the ancient historians, they recognize, they say, even Herodotus, the Greek historian, apparently he says that Jerusalem was one of the most famous, beautiful cities in the ancient world of his time. And he was a great traveler, as you know. And he traveled here and there, and he wrote about very strange things. He describes Jerusalem as being famous and beautiful. And you've only to read the Psalms, where again and again you found Mount Zion stands most beautiful, the joy of all the land. Josephus describes the temple of Herod and so on. So here the city is likened to something that is so beautiful you would hardly touch it. Who would ever dream of laying a hand of harm upon this beautiful thing like a comely and a delicate woman? The shepherds with their flocks shall come unto her. That's what you would think, wouldn't you? What you would think is that if there is going to be any gathering of people around this beautiful city, it would be shepherds gathering their flocks around the fields. The shepherds in the old days, and still today, I suppose, they collect their flocks around the villages and the towns for protection and ease of access. You remember the shepherds in Bethlehem's plains by night, fields by night, watching over their flocks around Bethlehem when Christ was born. So here's the picture where you would expect that flocks would come and shepherds would come. But there are those who are coming, and they're going to be round this beautiful city of Zion. But they're not coming as friends. They're coming as destroying enemies. The shepherds with their flocks shall come unto her. But these are not shepherds of peace. These are instruments of war. They shall pitch their tents against her round about. They shall feed everyone in this place. And they are eager to do so. And they can hardly wait. The days are passing, and As time for war, daytime for war is passing away, the days pass very swiftly. Well, if we can't have time to attack during the day, then we'll attack at night. Because they are so eager to, as it were, lay their hands on this city and bring it to destruction. That's the picture. Prepare ye war against her. Arise, let us go up at noon. The day is passing, the time for battle is passing. Come on, hurry up. Woe unto us, for the day goeth away, for the shadows of the evening are stretched out. Arise, let us go up by night, and let us destroy her palaces. So here is a picture of the city of Zion sitting in its beautiful setting, and down from the north come these marauding Babylonian army, and they can hardly wait. And if they can't do it by day, they will go at night to destroy her palaces. And the reason that is given, verses 6 to 8, for thus the Lord of hosts said, hew ye down trees, cast them. This is the Lord's doing, remember. It is God who is sending the Babylonian army against the city of Jerusalem. It is he who ultimately is saying, lay siege works, chop down the trees to make battering rams and trenches and whatever is necessary for the invasion and destruction of the city. Hew ye down trees, cast a mountain against Jerusalem. This is the city to be visited. She is wholly oppression in the midst of her. As a fountain casts out her waters, so she casts out her wickedness. Violence and spoil is heard in her. Before me continually is grief and wounds. Be thou instructed, O Jerusalem, lest my soul depart from thee, lest I make thee desolate, a land not inhabited. What is the picture here? The picture is the city of Zion looks beautiful. on the outward appearance, but in reality it's not beautiful. It is like a sewer. It is like a cesspit. It is like a water which continually casts out a fountain of filthiness. In other words, appearances are deceptive. Here is a city on the outside that looks as if it is as religious as you could get. And yet the Lord looks down at the city. And she is wholly oppression in the midst of. What is she really like? You see, it is possible to have churches, to have congregations, and everything seems to be fine, but deep in the very midst of it all, there is oppression, there is cruelty, and there is filthiness. And when you come to this well for the water of life, you don't find the water of life in Jerusalem. You find rather the water of death, like a well which has been covered over in order to prevent evaporation. And you go to the well expecting good, clean, fresh, cold water. And what you find is casting out her wickedness and the stench and the filth of a rotted fountain. And again here in verse number 8, the Lord gives, as it were, he interjects all the time, as it were, with a note of mercy, even at this late stage. Be instructed, Jerusalem, will you not come to your senses ever? Here's the army of the Chaldeans, and they are going to show you no mercy, as we shall see towards the end of the sermon. O Jerusalem, be instructed, lest my soul depart from thee. The Lord is looking at Jerusalem. He sees in the midst of her beauty, he sees her ugliness, her filth and rottenness. And yet he still has not deserted or departed from it totally, lest I make thee desolate, a land not to be inhabited. Now that is what Jeremiah is saying concerning this glorious city of Zion in the days immediately prior to the Babylonian invasion. It was a stench of a place. Despite its beauty, its privileges, its opportunities, and its religion, it was a place that the Lord saw and was mightily displeased. That's the first passage that we have. And then from verse 9 to verse 15, we have here a picture of a total destruction. What is this marauding army of Chaldeans going to do? It's not as if they're going to do a little damage here and there. And the reason that they're not just going to do damage here and there is that the whole of the city, the whole of the land of Judea and the Benjamites, they are thoroughly departed from the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they shall thoroughly glean the remnant of Israel as a vine. Now the picture here is of a harvest. And you remember how in the law of the Lord, when harvest time came in Israel, the harvesters had to leave some behind for the poor. You were not allowed to take every sheaf or to, as it were, pluck every possible piece of fruit from the trees or the bushes or whatever it was. You had to leave some. The owner of the field would take away what he was needing for his person and for his prosperity, but he had to leave something for the poor by law. Here we have a picture where the gleaners in Jerusalem are being commanded by the Lord to leave nothing. Don't leave anything. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they shall thoroughly glean the remnant of Israel as a vine. Strip it bare. Turn back thy hand as a grape gatherer unto the baskets. In other words, the grape gatherers were not to turn their hand back. Once they had passed by a branch or a bush, they were to move on. Here, the Babylonians are being told, if you leave something behind, then go back and pluck it up as well. Leave nothing. Make the place an absolute desolation. And why is it that the Lord is asking and commanding that this total destruction be? It is because of the hardness, the insensitivity, this sheer insensitivity of these people. They would not listen to what the Lord was saying. To whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Who is there in Jerusalem, in Benjamin, or in Judah? Who is listening? And the answer, it's a rhetorical question. Nobody's listening. Behold, their ear is uncircumcised, they cannot hearken. Behold, the word of the Lord is unto them a reproach. They have no delight in it. We know that from other places in the prophecies and in the prophecy of Jeremiah. Even the men of Anathoth, later on we shall see if we come to it, if we're still in Jeremiah. They wanted to kill him. They plotted against him, and the Lord had to make arrangements to save his life. Even his own townsfolk wanted to silence him because they did not like his preaching. That's the situation in the ministry of Jeremiah. The word of the Lord is a reproach. They have no delight in it. Therefore, now here is the Lord speaking, but here is also Jeremiah speaking. You see, Jeremiah is a man on the one hand who can weep over the loss and destruction of the city, but at the same time and in the same breath, he can agree with the Lord, and he is as angry and filled with fury at these people as the Lord is. Therefore, I am full of the fury of the Lord. This is Jeremiah speaking. I am weary with holding in. In other words, he's going to preach about the fury of the Lord because he can't stop. He shares the fury of the Lord at what these people are doing. Jesus, you remember, was angry with these Pharisees who would refuse healing on the Sabbath day. It wasn't that he simply said tut tut and looked with, he was angry with them. There are things in which the Lord is angry. There are things in which for you and for me it would be a sin not to be angry. And Jeremiah is angry, but he's not sinning. He shares the point of view of the Lord, and he is as angry as the Lord is. I am weary with holding it in. I will pour it out upon the children abroad, upon the assembly of young men together, for even the husband and the wife shall be taken, the aged with him that is full of days. This is a total destruction. Their houses shall be turned unto others, with their fields and their wives together. I will stretch out my hand. Here is the Lord again speaking. I will stretch out my hand upon the inhabitants of the land, says the Lord. For from the least of them, even unto the greatest of them, every one is given to covetousness. Can you imagine a city that is obviously destined for destruction? And what are they doing? They are given to covetousness. They're still grasping and gathering the goods of this world. It reminds you of Belshazzar's feast in Daniel chapter 5, feasting and drinking with his lords, and the Persian army was at the very gates of Babylon. It reminds us, doesn't it, of the Roman Senate in the declining years in the late 5th century of AD, when Rome was being besieged by the barbarians, we might say, the tribes, the Germans and other European marauding savages. And here's the Senate in Rome. And do you know what they're discussing? They're reciting poetry. They're talking about the great days of the old days. Instead of raising an army and putting up barricades against these marauding heathens, they were talking about great old days in the past and thinking how wonderful Rome used to be. And here are these people. And the Babylonians are knocking at the door, and they're still gathering to themselves. The same old lifestyle has become so ingrained, they are unable to change by this time. They cannot hear, says the Lord. They can't hear anymore. And they can't see the relevance of a ministry like Jeremiah. For from the least of them even to the greatest of them, everyone is given to covetousness, and from the prophets even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. Depending upon leadership, a nation's well-being is largely influenced, according to the Bible, by the kind of leadership that it gets, and we're all going to be responsible for whatever government. I'm not going to tell you how to vote. I've never done that. I just rely upon your Christian common sense, that's all. And if you don't have that, well, fine. We just have to bear the consequences. But the point that I'm making is this. Here are the priests and the people there. The priests and the prophets, they are dealing falsely. And they are dealing falsely with the people's souls. They're telling them it's all right. And these people are listening to their religious leaders. And what are the religious leaders saying to them? What are the priests saying? What are these prophets saying in Jerusalem? They have healed the heart of the daughter of my people slightly. They're saying there's nothing to worry about. It's like a doctor. What would you think of a doctor? You went to your GP. You've got some serious cancerous growth. And he says, it's all right. Take a few aspirin. The man is a cheat. He is doing something desperately, not only inaccurate and unethical, something inherently dangerous because you rely upon his opinion. And here are these people in Israel, the priests and the prophets, and the ordinary people depend upon them for religious teaching and truth. And these priests and prophets, it's all right. It's only a little. Later on, as we know, they thought that the Babylonians were going to go back again because Pharaoh did come up with his army. The army of the Babylonians, they withdrew for a time. Some of these very same people, see, we told you, Jeremiah, you were wrong. Jeremiah said, no, they're coming back again. And they did. We know that. It's all history. It's all here in Jeremiah too. They say there's peace, when there is no peace, and they're totally unashamed of it. They don't even have the sense to blush. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed. Neither could they blush. They didn't even have the sensitivity of right and wrong even to blush with embarrassment. Therefore, they shall fall among them that fall. At the time that I visit them, they shall be cast down, says the Lord. Here we have a picture of total destruction because the land has fallen into total depravity. And here is a nation, from the religious leaders to the least in the land, and quite frankly, at this point, there is no hope for them. As we were seeing on Sunday night, in Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 3, they have refused to return. So first of all, there's an imminent judgment. There is a total judgment. And from verse 16 to 21, we are given further reasons why it is that this judgment is so total and so devastating. From verse number 16, thus says the Lord, a very famous verse. Indeed, I was actually thinking of taking this verse in isolation this evening and simply preaching on it. Stand ye in the ways and see and ask for the old paths. Where is the good way? And walk therein and you shall find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk therein. Here Jeremiah is being commanded by the Lord to go and stand in a public place and say to these people, you must return. And if they said, well, what do you mean, return to what? What are you talking about? Say, return to the old way. What are these old paths? Go back to the beginning. Go back to your ancestors. Go back to your patriarchal roots. Go back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Because what was characteristic about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, despite their flaws and their faults and their weaknesses, what characterized them? They believed the word of the Lord. They walked by faith. Go back to faith. You see, that is the prevailing sin of Judah at this particular point. They don't believe the word of the Lord through Jeremiah and other prophets. One of the other prophets was killed, we know later on in Jeremiah. Jeremiah's life was hanging by a thread more than once. He was saved by the skin of his teeth. The people did not believe it. And what the Lord is saying to Jeremiah is, tell the people to go back again. And there's no question, many a commentator on Jeremiah points out the need for a good dose of Puritanism, old-fashioned Puritanism, in the modern church. Because if there is anything that is lacking, it is an embracing of what might be called new ways and a contempt and derision of old ways. Everything that is old, the singing of psalms, the prayers without entertainment, long sermons, these are all regarded as out of date. That was fine for then. And what Jeremiah is being commanded to do is tell these people to go back because these were the things that were good. These were the good ways according to the Lord. Not only the ways of the patriarchs, but go back to the law of Moses. Look at verse 20. To what purpose cometh then to me incense from Sheba and the sweet cane from a far country? Your burnt offerings are not acceptable unto me. It's verse 19, rather, I should be looking at. Hear, O earth, behold, I will bring evil upon this people, even the fruit of their thoughts, because they have not hearkened unto my words, the way that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob did, nor unto my law, the law of Moses, which commanded them to love their neighbors, which commanded them not to be covetous, but to give to the poor, which commanded them to have no other gods. The first command, you shall have no other god before me. They had as many as your cities, O Judah, as are your gods. Every town and village in Judah by this time had its own little god or godlet or goddess. Go back, because in these old ways, says the Lord, these are the ways that are the good way. You, and therein you shall find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk therein. I set watchmen over you, saying, hearken to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, we will not hearken to the sound of the trumpet of the Lord. It seems they weren't even hearkening far too much to the trumpet of the Babylonian army. Therefore, hear ye nations, and know, O congregation, what is among... This shows you what these people are like. And they were exchanging the old ways of Jehovah. What for? Verse 20. The sweet incense of false religions. You see, they were offering sacrifices. The temple of the Lord was in full flow. It was full of religious activity. The priests were busy. The people were busy. The people were coming offerings. There were flocks and lambs and who knows all what was still being offered on Israel's altars in the temple of Jerusalem. To what purpose then cometh to me this incense from Sheba down in Arabia towards the away down towards the Gulf of Aqaba there, and the sweet cane from a far country. It was all sweetness. Everything was cloying sweetness. Your burnt offerings are not acceptable, nor your sacrifices sweet unto me. These religious offerings, they may be sweet to you, and you may think them very, very wonderful as you offer them to the Queen of Heaven, but they are not sweet unto me. I never asked for this. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I will lay a stumbling block before this people. I will cause them to fall. To lay a stumbling block means to put something in the way so that someone will trip over it. I will put something and I will cause this people to stumble. And the father and the sons together shall fall upon them. The neighbor and his friend shall perish. And the final section at verse 22. What is the stumbling block? What is going to be the awful calamity that God puts before the false religion of this nation? It is a people. And they are coming from the north. A great nation shall be raised from the sides of the earth. They come from north, south, well, not the south, but the east and the west too, because the Babylonian army had many contingents from other subjected nations as well. They shall lay hold on bow and spear. They are cruel and have no mercy. Now, let's just pause at that point for a moment, because one of the things we have seen over and over again in the ministry of Jeremiah is the Lord is saying to his people, I will show you mercy. If I come to you and you come to me, I will show mercy to you. But when they come, they won't show you mercy. There's a contrast, you see, between the cruelty of their Babylonian invaders and the gentle privileges and blessings and kindness and mercy of the Lord. And they are turning away from the mercy of the Lord. And when they turn from that mercy, they turn from all hope of mercy, because the Babylonians will show them none. They will show no mercy. They are cruel. Their voice roars like the sea. They ride upon horses, set in array as men for war against thee, O daughter of Zion. And the people respond, we have heard of the fame of these people, because by this time the Babylonians, they had defeated the Assyrians. They had also defeated the Egyptians. They were a mighty army. Wherever they went, they seemed to win the day and win the way. And they were a mighty, very mobile army, horsemen, chariots, and each one was a mighty warrior, we might say. And the people are saying, well, we've heard of these people, and now we're beginning to fear. We have heard the fame thereof, our hearts wax feeble, anguish has taken hold of us, and pain as of a woman in travail. Go not forth into the field, nor walk by the way, for the sword of the enemy, and fear is on every side. Wherever you go, you find these marauding Babylonians, and they're a terror. Don't get in their way. And Jeremiah, O daughter of my people, will you not even at this late stage gird you with sackcloth and wallow thyself in ashes, make thee mourning as for an only son? Even at this late stage, will you not mourn and repent and show some signs of remorse? Most bitter lamentation, for the spoiler shall suddenly come upon us. And from verse 27, we have an interesting conclusion to this chapter. The Lord is speaking to Jeremiah. And some of the commentators, one of the commentators particularly, points out that here the Lord is giving Jeremiah encouragement. And I think that the poor prophet needed all the encouragement he could get. The Lord is reminding him, remember, Jeremiah, I have set you as a prophet. And here he is reminding him, I have set you for a tower and as a fortress among my people, that thou may know and try their way. Jeremiah is not only to be a strong tower in the midst of a quavering, fragmented nation, but he is also to be a sifter, like a metal assayer, someone testing metals. They are all grievous revolters, walking with slander. They are brass and iron. They are all corruptors. These are the people. The bellows are burned. The lead is consumed in the fire. The founder melts in vain, for the wicked are not plucked away. The picture here is of Jeremiah in his ministry, strong, immovable. But his very ministry of severe condemnation is itself a sifting message. It's like the seriousness of dealing with metal to purify the ore, the iron or the brass, to purify the silver. And what the Lord is saying is that these people, they are going through a fiery trial. But the wicked among them are not, the dross is not being separated from the pure silver. The bellows are burned. The lead is consumed in the fire. The founder is melting all this metal in vain because there's nothing good coming out of it. The muck and the dross is still there as it was at the beginning. Something unheard of in metal testing and metal founding. You burn off the dross, but these people, for all their fiery trials, they are not being separated from the wickedness that is in them. And the final verse, for the wicked are not plucked away. The man who would sift the metal to purify it would have, like as it were, a kind of tool that he would scrape off. And as the dross came to the surface, scraping off, scraping off, scraping off, until nothing was remaining but the pure metal. And here the wicked are not plucked away. They're still there. And everybody's going to see them for what they are in the end. Reprobate silver shall men call them, because the Lord hath rejected them. And men are going to see that the Lord is righteous to deal with these people, because no matter what he says or what he does for them or to them, they remain obdurate. Their sins are so deeply embedded into their character that even the fiery affliction of a Babylonian invasion doesn't change their attitude to God. And all they want to do in the end with Jeremiah is to kill him. That's an insider's view of Jerusalem at the time of the Babylonian exile. The Egyptians speak of it, the Babylonians speak of it, ancient historians speak of it. The Babylonian exile of the Jews was a famous event. Everybody knew it happened. But Jeremiah is telling us why it happened. Even the Babylonians wouldn't fully realize that they were instruments in the hands of a righteous judging God. And so what we have here is a record of the man who was there on the spot. And he's telling us, this is what God thinks of them. And I'm observing, and I'm nothing more than his mouthpiece. Jeremiah probably didn't enjoy this kind of ministry. We know he didn't, because in chapter 20 he wanted to get out of it. But he was called upon to do it. and it needs encouragement. Jeremiah, thus far the people have not turned. And Jeremiah, you're like a metal refiner and the people are still not going to turn, but I've made you as a fortress. Remember that, Jeremiah. And you are my man. You remember that. And fear not their faces, because I have made you a fortress among this people who are bent on self-destruction. And I will take them at their word, and I will destroy them. That's the message of Jeremiah. And that's the God of the Bible. Despite our fancy ideas, with our sweet incenses and our entertainment religion, go and go back to the old ways, says the Lord. Go back to the beginning. Start again. And follow in the footsteps of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who live by faith. Walk in the ways of the laws of the Lord, and begin at the beginning with that law. You shall have no other gods before me. That's what this chapter's all about. May God bless his word to us.